Mark chapter 14, verses 53-65. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. And some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be worthy of death. Then some began to spit on him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him, and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands." Amen. We call it perjury. In our court system in America, it's a criminal offense to make false statements under oath. It's perjury. For that matter, I don't know of a single court in all times and in all places where perjury is legal. Of course, that doesn't mean it never happens. If it never happened, there probably wouldn't need to be laws against it. No, the reality is it does happen. Sometimes it's just an isolated incident. One person perjures and gets away with a lie. Sometimes it's more corrupt than that. Sometimes the attorneys and the witnesses will be in collusion together to make a false claim. Even worse is when the judges themselves get involved in this injustice. In our passage for today, we have an ecclesiastical court gone bad. Here, a court of the church abuses its power. Of course, this probably doesn't surprise most of us. It's common knowledge to know that the church has abused its power over the years. We know the church courts can be corrupt. Just think of things like the Spanish Inquisition. And we know that humans with too much power in the name of God can do some terrible things. And yet what we have here is the worst of them all. Here we see a church court falsely condemn the Messiah to his death. The council referred to in verse 55 of this passage is the Sanhedrin. That's the actual word in the Greek. This refers to the highest ruling body among the Jews at that time. The Jewish Sanhedrin, as we see in extra-biblical sources, was made up of chief priests, scribes, and elders. And that's who we see here right in verse 53. We see chief priests, scribes, and elders. And so this was the highest court of the Jewish people. And because of their close relationship back then with the church and state, it was essentially a court of the church. And here this court of the church is supporting perjury. This was just as wrong then as it was as it is today. More so even, I'd say. Not only did the extra-biblical laws at that time, the extra-biblical Jewish laws say that false witness is a bad thing, that it was illegal, but the Torah itself clearly spoke against it, the first 5 books in the Bible. That was supposed to be their primary book of law. And not only that, the sin of false testimony is, of course, one of the 10 commandments. It's engraved in stone. It's the 9th commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. We often like to think about the ninth commandment as a command not to lie. Certainly that's true. Certainly that's included in the scope of that commandment. But most specifically, the ninth commandment is about legal testimony. It's an explicit violation of this command to give false witness against your neighbor. This ecclesiastical court was in contempt of its most fundamental God-given laws. And yet this is a very fitting setting to find Jesus in, isn't it? Just before Jesus would go to the cross, just before he would go to bear the sins of man, here he has to patiently bear the sins of man in this courtroom. He silently witnesses all the false testimony against him. He took it in, permitting this injustice against him, because that's what he came to do away with injustice. This injustice here in this courtroom would lead to the cross. On the cross, he died to atone for sins. He died to pay the penalty for all the injustices his people have done against him. He died to make legal satisfaction. He'd satisfy the judgment that was due upon us by paying for our sins in our place. That's the love of our Savior. And so I want to spend a few moments here looking further at this ecclesiastical court gone bad. This court case had one injustice after another. Let's start with the judges. They were corrupt right from the start. Look at verse 55. They're described as seeking out testimony against Jesus. Here they have Jesus arrested, and they're looking to find the witnesses who can bring a specific verdict: death. You know, that's the wrong order for a judge, isn't it? You know, usually you get certain accusations against someone. If those accusations are serious enough, if they seem substantiated enough, then you arrest the person. And then as judges, you carefully listen to all the evidence. You hear the case, and then finally, after you've heard all the evidence, then you make a verdict. Then you give your judgment. It's this little thing we call today, innocent until proven guilty. Well, the same was supposed to be the case for the Jewish leaders back then as well. They were supposed to judge with wisdom. They were supposed to judge the testimony that was brought to them. But they do the exact opposite here, don't they? It says that they seek out the testimony. They seek it out in order to engineer a specific result, the death penalty. They want Jesus dead, and so they go looking for whatever testimony they can find against him. But what's the result? Well, in verse 55 it says that they found none. Of course, it's not that they didn't find any. It's actually worse than that. It's not that they didn't find anyone willing to testify, it's that they brought in witnesses that falsely testified. The testimony didn't agree. The stories didn't match up. So the evidence couldn't be accepted. But they were the ones who had dug up these witnesses. And so they were bringing these false witnesses into the court to try to engineer a result instead of being unbiased judges and actually hearing the case. Remember the passage we read earlier in the service. Deuteronomy 19 said it was the very job of the chief priests and judges to do that. They were to protect against false testimony. That's what Deuteronomy 19 charged them with. To protect against false testimony, to punish those who brought false testimony. But the picture we see in Mark 14 is that they were the ones engineering the false testimony. And so this ecclesiastical court gone bad had corrupt judges. But it's not just the judges who get all the blame. The false witnesses also played a part here as well. The false witnesses who'd given the false testimony, they too were liable to God for their actions. Verse 56 will list the false testimony in general, but then in verse 57 there's a specific charge raised against Jesus. It's a specific piece of false testimony that's said about Jesus. Verse 58 is that testimony. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But yet, of course, in the next verse it says that even then their testimony didn't agree. Well, if you look at Matthew's account of this, you'll notice a similar but slightly different claim. It's possible that Matthew and Mark report each of the discrepant testimonies, and between the two of them you get to see both sides. And yet, essentially what they're trying to charge Jesus with is a threat to destroy the temple. Of course, Jesus had said something similar to this. If you look at John 2:19, you'll see what Jesus actually said. He said there, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." John goes on to tell us that he was talking spiritually. He was talking spiritually about his own body, as his own body was the temple where God himself dwelt on earth through the person of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus had actually suggested that they would destroy the temple by destroying himself, by killing Jesus. So that's the irony here. The false testimony is trying to do just that. The false testimony is trying to kill Jesus, to essentially destroy the real temple. And yet certainly Jesus would raise up that temple on the third day. He would raise up the temple of his body after going to the cross. He would rise again. So my point here, of course, is that these witnesses had falsely testified. And even in their testimony, we see how they were pointing to the injustice that they would do against Jesus themselves. They too show how this is a court gone bad. So there are corrupt judges here. There are false witnesses in this court. But there's also a corrupt high priest to lead them all. The high priest was supposed to be the president or moderator of this court. And in verse 60, he takes the lead. After their first attempts to secure false witness doesn't work, he steps up and tries to salvage the case. Remember, they were hoping to secure a guilty verdict against Jesus, a verdict deserving of death. And so after all the false witnesses comes up short, he turns to interrogate Jesus himself. He turns to Jesus at first and tries to get him to answer the false testimony. But of course, Jesus is silent. But then he brings his central question. Maybe the high priest thought this was his hidden ace. He asks in verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Finally, Jesus speaks and affirms that he is. Finally, some valid testimony in this court. Finally, something truthful has been said. And yet the high priest shows his own corruption by how he responds to this truth. Think about this. This is a pretty amazing claim by Jesus, isn't it? But does the high priest give it a fair hearing? When Paul, later in Acts, would be tried by the Roman governor Felix, Paul had declared something amazing there. He declared the coming judgment of Christ. And so what does the governor Felix do? It says he becomes afraid and stops the trial. Acts 24:25. Certainly such a bold pronouncement here by Jesus should have warranted a similar response by the high priest. Surely such a claim had to be considered. But that's not what the high priest did. He instantly assumed it was false. Now you might understand that this could be the case. Surely the claim by Jesus seemed outrageous. Surely the high priest just assumed it was impossible. But yet we know the high priest was wrong. Jesus was the Christ, whether the high priest thought so or not. I think this should be a lesson to all the critics and all the unbelievers today. That just because something seems outrageous to you at first glance, doesn't mean your assessment is right. The high priest's rash assessment was wrong. Many people's assessment today of Jesus can be just as rash and just as wrong. The high priest instead makes quite a show. He tears his clothes before everyone, boldly declares Jesus has committed blasphemy. He in turn puts the question to all the judges, "What do you think?" The high priest is basically saying, "We don't need any witnesses. We don't need any witnesses because we're all here witnesses. We've all heard Jesus' own words. We all heard him commit blasphemy," or at least that's what the high priest thought. Of course, the high priest incorrectly assume that Jesus' words were blasphemy. But I can't help but think the high priest's showy response here might have been all part of a show to try to influence the other judges, to pressure them inappropriately into making a guilty verdict. The high priest seems to decide the case for them and then ask them to concur with the judgment. Well, of course, that's what happens. This case gone bad not only has corrupt judges, not only has false witnesses headed up by a corrupt high priest, but it also results in a troubling verdict. Verse 64 is their verdict. Guilty as charged. He's guilty of blasphemy and deserving of death. The wording in verse 64 appears to be the legalese of the day to describe a verdict against Jesus. Well, besides this being an incorrect verdict, which it obviously was, Jesus wasn't committing blasphemy since he really was the Messiah, it's just plain troubling. Think about this. If these men were really convinced that Jesus was a blasphemer, how come they didn't act out the punishment? They said this deserved death. If this was blasphemy, then they were right. Under the Jewish law in the Torah, blasphemy was punishable by stoning the person to death. Leviticus 24:15 says, "Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who was born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death." That was the punishment, and they didn't execute it. Instead, we'll see that they'll send Jesus off the next day to the Roman prefect, Pilate. They'll have Pilate try him, essentially under the political charge of treason, that he claimed to be king of the Jews by the fact that he claimed to be the Messiah. And so they don't execute the God-commanded sentence of stoning Jesus that would have been commanded under their verdict of the law. That was what the Jewish people were supposed to do in the nation of Israel. Instead, what do? They instantly send him off to the Romans. Hopefully, they'll crucify him for treason. Well, you might say that they did this because they had to. The Jewish Sanhedrin didn't have the right to commit capital punishment because the Romans took away that authority. Well, that's true to a degree. But I'd submit to you that it's a curious conscience that's willing to say that God demands Jesus be put to death, but then hand him over to the pagans with a different charge to kill him for a different reason than what God had supposedly commanded you to do. That sounds more like politics than religion. When Peter and John are later in the book of Acts brought before the Sanhedrin, they were charged by that council not to teach in the name of Jesus. And how did they respond? They said they must obey God, not man. Under the threat of punishment, Peter and John and others disobeyed man-made laws if they went against God's law. In other words, they stood up for what they believed. That's conscience. That's being conscience-bound. How come the Sanhedrin didn't do the same thing here? If they really felt God's word demanded that Jesus be put to death by stoning, how come they didn't pick up the stones? Think I'm being too harsh? Well, the fact of the Roman law didn't keep the same council of the Sanhedrin later in Acts 7 from stoning Stephen to death under the same charge of blasphemy. The Jewish leaders at that time in Acts 7 disregarded the Roman law when they stoned Stephen. They were thinking they were keeping God's law. The Sanhedrin at that time would act under conviction of conscience. But here at the trial of Jesus, they don't. I think instead this just reveals the very sinfulness of the chief priests, scribes, and elders at that time. They had been jealous of Jesus right from the start of his ministry. They had been looking to kill him early on in his ministry. Now that they had him in their grips, they'd do anything to make that happen. But if their own envy and lust for power drove them to kill Jesus, they weren't going to kill Jesus in a way that could make them lose their power, would they? It seems that they were motivated all along to preserve their power, not really out of religious convictions. If they had been, you'd expect them to be willing to stand up for the religious convictions, even if it meant they might lose their power, even if it meant that the Romans might come down upon them. But instead, this whole trial shows that their religious convictions were pretty loose. They were willing to break the Ten Commandments by bringing false witnesses. They were looking for any way to condemn Jesus, even before hearing the trial. And then when they found supposed religious grounds for his death, they turn him over to the Romans with a claim of civil grounds for his death. None of this sounds like religious conviction. It all sounds like political expediency at any price. Even if it meant that the trial of Jesus would be a sham. Need further proof? Just look at what happens at the end. Verse 65. Some of them start mocking and beating Jesus along with the officers. That's pretty honorable, huh? Spitting on someone is supposed to be a sign of their shame. But it's actually the people who were spitting on Jesus that should be ashamed. They had falsely condemned the Christ to death and now mocked him and beat him. This was a troubling verdict shown both by their actions and their inactions. And this whole trial was full of contempt from start to finish. What do we do when the courts go awry? Maybe we protest. Maybe we riot. Maybe we write letters and stand up for justice. If it's a church court nowadays, we might just leave the church. But what did Jesus do? Well, for the most part, he was silent. But he did break his silence once in this passage. He gave the only valid testimony in this trial, and yet it was rejected. And yet Jesus didn't give just his own words. He appealed to the Word of God. His answer combines both Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. He combines them together in his answer. When he's asked if he was the Christ, he says in verse 62, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." What's interesting is that these two passages in the Old Testament that Jesus quotes, Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, both have the final judgment in view. Both have the final judgment in view. Psalm 110 is God speaking to the Messiah to sit at his right hand until all his enemies are put under his feet. That happens at the very end, at the final day of judgment. And Daniel 7 speaks about the Messiah coming back to judge the world, to bring in the final day of judgment. And so think about the significance of Jesus' words here. Here you have this sham of a trial going on. There's injustice and false testimony throughout the trial, and yet the only true testimony from Jesus is where he acknowledges he's the Messiah, but then he warns him of a real judgment to come. He warns him of a trial that's coming in the future. A trial where there'll be no injustice. A trial where mankind will be judged for their sins, where every man will have to give an account. As Daniel 7 goes on to say, "But the court will sit in judgment." Ultimately, Jesus will be the final judge at that great day of judgment. The injustice of Jesus' trial will one day be replaced with this final judgment against the wicked when he returns in glory. On that great day of judgment, there will be no contempt in that court. God's righteous judgment will go forth. And yet at this mockery of a trial, Jesus was silent. He broke his silence only for these few words of testimony. Otherwise, he was quiet. Why? Well, I think the prophet Isaiah foretold this day. I know. Prophet Isaiah foretold this day. Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You see, I think his silence is a mark of resolve. Of course, what answer could he give to this false testimony? What defense could there be made when the court was determined to find you guilty regardless? What could be said of your righteousness if the court obviously had little regard for God's law? And yet, certainly, if anyone could make a strong case of his innocence, Jesus could. He could have wisely pointed out all the errors in their logic. He could have spoke about all the miracles that he did. If anyone could have made a stellar defense, surely Jesus could. But I think Jesus kept silent because this case represented what he had come to do. He had come to atone for the sins of God's people. It was fitting that he would not go out swinging, but that he'd go out patiently bearing man's sin. Isn't that what Jesus had just said in the garden before he was arrested? That the hour had come. The Son of Man was being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Jesus allowed himself to be delivered over to sinners. He was betrayed by a sinner. He was deserted by sinners. And now he was tried and convicted by sinners. And the sinners who did this showed that they were sinners all the way to the last, all the way to that final moment. Jesus would not go out swinging. He'd go out patiently bearing the sins of man who he had come to save. Bearing with the sorts of people, with the sorts of sin that he was coming to save. He'd go out in such a way that highlighted that man was sinful and needed a Savior. He'd go out in such a way that leaves men without excuse, but needing his salvation, needing his forgiveness. Jesus is that Savior, and we too are the sinners. Each of us has gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the good news is that if we turn to Jesus in faith, we have forgiveness and eternal life. He takes on our sin. He has taken on our iniquity. If you have never come to him in faith and repentance, I urge you, do so today. Turn from the false testimony that the world has said about Jesus. Believe the testimony from Jesus himself and from the Holy Scriptures. Jesus is the Christ. Believe and be saved. Brothers and sisters, back then people gave false testimony against Jesus. Today, people continue to give false testimony against Jesus. But this passage for today doesn't only remind us about all the false witness against him. It also calls us to give the right witness to Christ. You see, don't miss little verse 54. There was someone else nearby who could have offered true witness to Jesus. Peter. Verse 54 tells us Peter had followed behind at a distance. Evidently, after initially fleeing when Jesus was arrested, he regained some courage and followed behind from a distance. And now he had come right up to the courtyard of the high priest, just outside of where the trial was going on. And now what was Peter doing? He was warming himself by the fire, sitting with the servants. That's nice, Peter. Two important words here. The word for fire, where Peter was warming himself by, is actually the literal word for light, which is one way in the Greek you could refer to a fire. But I think it's so ironic here. Peter is warming himself by the light instead of standing beside the one true light who is being falsely accused. Second, the word for servants here is actually the same word translated as officers at verse 65. That's right. Peter is sitting with the people, warming himself with the very same people who in a moment be mocking and spitting and beating Jesus. Realize that verse 54 is a bit out of place. It would make sense to appear at the end of our passage, after verse 65. That's when the account of the trial ends and Mark begins telling us about Peter's denial. That's our passage for next week. We'll look at Peter's threefold denial of Jesus in verses 66 through 72. And so it might have made sense to have this little tidbit about Peter along with those other verses about his denial. But do you see why Mark puts verse 54 where he does? Do you see why Mark interrupts telling us about the trial to tell us that Peter was sitting there warming himself? It's to connect this passage with the next. You see, these are concurrent events. While Jesus is being put through this joke of a trial, Peter is not only warming himself, he's also denying Jesus. When Jesus can have used someone to give some truthful testimony about him, Peter's going around denying that he knows him and sitting with the very people who would shortly beat him and mock him. All the people who got up and gave false witness and false testimony against Jesus. And Peter could have been a true witness. Peter had seen all the evidences that proved Jesus' claim was true. Peter was an eyewitness to the miracles, to the exorcisms. Peter had all the parables explained to him. Peter had witnessed Jesus glorified at the Transfiguration when God the Father spoke down from heaven. Peter had seen Jesus raise Jairus' little daughter from the dead. Peter denied Jesus three times while he should have been witnessing of him to the court. Jesus asked Peter back in chapter 8, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter knew the answer. Peter knew Jesus was the Christ. That's essentially the same question the high priest asked Jesus. Are you the Christ? But they didn't believe Jesus' testimony. You see, that is the question, isn't it? And we, like Peter, we know the answer. The world may deny it, but will you? I'm not talking about here on Sundays. I'm talking about out there when you're in the world. Will you confess that Jesus is the Christ to an unbelieving world? To a world that's already made up its mind? A world that's filled itself with supposedly learned people to tell them all this false testimony about Jesus? This passage doesn't just tell us about the false witnesses. It calls us to be witnesses for Christ. True witnesses for Christ. Not to be like Peter, standing from a distance with the very people who rejected Christ, just trying to blend in. No, we must boldly stand up for Christ, even if it's to our harm. Even if it means we find ourselves in court or in legal trouble or whatever it may be. More and more, that may be the case even in our country if politics continue to go some of the ways that they have been. But be encouraged, saints of God. I already mentioned how later in Acts we'll see Peter and John. We'll see them tell the Sanhedrin off. They'll politely tell the Sanhedrin when the Sanhedrin tells them not to teach about Christ. They'll say, "No, I'm sorry. We can't stop proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. We've been called to stand up as witnesses, and that's what we're going to do." Doesn't matter what anyone tells us. If Jesus could transform Peter, if he could transform Peter from this scared witness into a bold martyr of the faith, then he can do the same with us. Let's each pray for that boldness. That we tell the world that Jesus is the Christ. That He take away the fear of man in our hearts. That He take away the temptations to fall behind in the shadows. but instead we might lead the way in telling the world that Jesus is the Christ, that salvation is in Him alone. That's the witness that we're called to do. And we'll do it by God's grace. Amen. Let's pray.